So today we're in Luke. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 1. Yes, I promised we'd be in Luke, right? And so the promise is fulfilled. Despite the fact there were two more messages I wanted to preach on the priesthood and on the prince of Israel before we got into Luke. But nonetheless, we must be in Luke today. I can't put it off any longer. So I will be preaching those other sermons interwoven within what we will cover in Luke. But our time in Luke today is going to be one of investigation and research. We are basically doing an introduction. If you were looking for a title and you're going to take notes, this is the introduction to the gospel according to Luke. Luke gives us that introduction on his own in the first four verses. In fact, I was talking to Greg the other day, and he was asking me what I'll be covering this week, and he said, are you going to cover verses 1 through 4? And my answer was, I'll be covering the introduction. Well, verses 1 through 4 is the introduction, but I wanted to be a little more broad and not narrow myself down to just verses 1 through 4 today. But if you wanted to put a text to this, 1 through 4 is what we will be looking at in a greater scope. And we'll be looking at the book of Luke and the book of Acts and several epistles today. So I'm hoping to answer a few questions for you before we begin. Some of these questions are going to be related to how do we know Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke? How do we know that? Do we just accept church history? Blindly follow church history? And that's, by the way, not a blindness at all. That's what the world would say. You blindly follow your church history and you just assume it's written by Luke. So how do we know that the gospel is written by Luke? We're going to look at that today. We're going to investigate that. Why is it important that we know for ourselves that the gospel is written by Luke? That's another question. Why are we going to waste the time? Why are we going to spend an hour today, 50 minutes or so, on covering this material? What's it going to benefit me? How's it going to, you know, help me with my walk in Christ? You know, what of it, Michael? Right? And the answer to that is basically, if you can't answer the questions that I know this gospel is according to Luke, and I know the Luke and to whom it's ascribed, is the author of this book. If you can't tell that to the world, then the world is going to tear down your faith in this book. Now, why do I say that? Real quickly, currently the trends are out there within evangelical Christianity, and I'm talking about conservative evangelical Christianity. The trends are out there in the seminaries that in order to get a PhD, you've got to write something that contributes to the new understanding of the Bible. And the great new understanding of the Bible these PhD professor, students are putting forward, some of them are putting forward, is that Luke was not written by Luke, the physician, the friend of Paul. Furthermore, they're putting forward in modern seminaries right now, I'm talking, you name a conservative seminary, I will tell you this is being taught. You name it. And we could talk about that later. Furthermore, not only is Luke not written by Luke, but Acts is not written by Luke. That's what they're saying. And once you start going down a slippery slope of taking what we have received, what would Paul tell us, to tell Timothy? Take what you have received from faithful men and guard and protect it and teach the flock. If we fail to receive what we fail to wholeheartedly receive what we have been given by faithful men, and we start to listen to modern teachers of our day, soon our faith will be shipwrecked. The church will be non-existent. This book will be nothing but another literary work that is of genius that has been written down throughout the ages that just is a compilation of human insight and thought. That's not what we believe. We are those who ascribe to Luke as the gospel writer here. And one more thing in our methodology, how we're going to examine this today, is we are literal, grammatical, historical, cultural hermeneuticists. I don't even know if that's a word. Interpreters of Scripture. Which means that we use the cultural, historical, as well as the literal and the grammatical to prove our case regarding Scripture. And if you were to ask me how literal of a literalist are you? I would probably not measure, I'd probably, you know, if it's a thermometer with the mercury, it'd probably pop. I'm an extreme literalist, okay, until proven otherwise, or until the scriptures tell me otherwise. So today we're going to be looking at Luke, and we're going to, in particular, be addressing the title. We're going to be addressing the provenance. These are your main points. The title of Luke and the provenance. What I'm talking about, provenance, the proof within the Bible that Luke is written by Luke, and how Luke also wrote Acts, and who this person Luke is, and all those things. We're going to be looking at the provenance of that today. And I would like to lock it down to verses 1 through 4, because that is the introduction of Luke. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 together in chapter 1 as I read. The gospel writer says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." Right off the bat, there's a few things I want to prove to you. Number one, I want to prove to you that Luke and Acts are both of the same author. Before I prove Luke to you, we're going to prove Luke and Acts are both the same author. If you will keep your hand in chapter 1 and turn over to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be going back and forth with Acts, so you might be able to put a marker in there, or a little stick-it or something like that. I'll put a divider for myself here. I want to show you right off the bat that before we even prove Luke is the author of this book, that it is in fact written, Luke is written by the same author, and Acts is written by the same author. And I want to show you where the connection comes. It actually comes in the first three verses of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Look how he writes. In the first book, stop there. So, I don't know where theologians today get off saying that you cannot say these books are written by the same guy. Let's just go on. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, if you were going to want to ask a simple question, is the author of Luke the same author of Acts? It immediately is answered for you in the fact that he says, in the first book, and he then says, O Theophilus. You can't get around this. Theophilus doesn't pop up any other time in Scripture except for in the book of Luke and Acts. And so we have to ask some questions real fast regarding Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? And why did Luke take the time to write to him? And the answer is Theophilus is, we don't know who he is. His name means lover of God. Lover of God. More than likely, Theophilus is a student of the Scriptures. And more than likely, he is probably a high-ranking Roman official. And I'm going to show you in the text today throughout the book of Acts how some of the high-ranking Roman officials and even the Herodian officials that ruled over Israel came into the faith that were really close to those who put John the Baptist to death, for example, beheaded him to death. But we'll get to that in a second. So Theophilus is a specific person he's writing to. It's a student of the way, a student of the gospel, a student of the apostles, but also Theophilus can also be a broad term regarding the church, lovers of God, plural, regarding the church. And so he's writing in both Luke and Acts to the same individual or to the same body. And you can have a double entendre there, which is a double usage. It's very, very likely within the Greek and as well as the Hebrew understanding of double usage of words. I'm writing to you, Theophilus, and I'm writing to the church, who is also Theophilus, lovers of God. So right off the bat, we see that the similarities between Luke and Acts come within chapter 1, 1 through 4, in the structure and how it's written. But I also want to show you how at the end of Luke, there is an overlap. Look back at Luke chapter 24. And right now, all I'm trying to prove to you is that we have the same author for both Luke and Acts. And I'm trying to give you the tools so that you can make the same proof and assertions for yourself when you're in the world and they're asking you questions of doubt regarding the authorship of both books. Look at chapter 24, verse 50. This is at the end of Christ's ministry on earth. He has been resurrected from the grave. He has now turned and brought his disciples near to him. In verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is an amazing statement because this statement right here summarizes the first seven chapters of Acts. These few verses completely summarizes the first seven chapters of Acts. If you'll turn over back to Acts with me, chapter 1. That summary is given in more greater detail in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. There you have your similarity and overlap with the book of Luke. We're in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 of book of Acts. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let's go on. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Stop there for a moment. This is important. You catch this. You just log this in the back of your head. What did they ask him about restoring the kingdom of Israel? Did Jesus Christ deny they were going to restore the kingdom of Israel? No. He said, that's none of your business. That's a big deal, because who's writing this? Luke. And what's he going to tell us in the first 24 chapters of his volume here, Luke Acts? He's going to tell us about that kingdom. It's a big deal. So Luke is saying to you who are reading the book today, it's not your business either. It is the Father's, and he will do it. Let's go on. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is our job, right? And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they gazed into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now look what they did next. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is not far from Bethany, by the way, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, John, and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, all but Judas Iscariot, right? All there. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Stop there. That right there is your connection to the back to the final verses of Luke 24, 50 to 52. It further explains 50 through 52. And then when 53 comes in, we're continually in the temple blessing and praising God. All you have to do is look at Acts chapter 2, coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 3. They're going to the temple, Acts chapter 4. They're before the council, Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira at the temple, when they're there worshiping at the temple, Acts chapter 6. They're all there at the temple, which Luke 24, 53 says they are doing. So the similarities between the two books and the end and the beginning and the overlap is so tight, you cannot conclude within the right mind of the Spirit of God that we say we possess. You cannot conclude anything else other than Luke wrote, or the author of Luke also wrote Acts. Okay? You can't get away from it. And there are so many other proofs that I haven't been able to dive into today because of lack of time, but I'm giving you the significant ones. So we see the overlap, we see the similarities, and now we need to begin to ask the question, how do we know it's Luke? Does Luke mention his name in the gospel anywhere? No, he doesn't. Does Luke mention himself in Acts anywhere? No, he doesn't. So what do we do? How do we know Luke wrote it? And what kind of gospel are we dealing with here? Okay. To answer the latter question, I want to tell you, you're dealing with a very peculiar gospel. Until I prove to you otherwise, for the sake of argument, Luke wrote it. Luke is what? Luke a Jew? No. He's a Gentile. And if you consider the Gospel of Luke being written by a Gentile combined with the work of Acts, do you know how much of the New Testament that alone represents? More than Paul's work. It's huge. Well over a third of the New Testament is written by a Gentile. It's incredible. And typically we get the books written by the apostles themselves or close associates. So we'd have to argue what? This author is a close associate of the apostles. That's where we start. And thus, the book of Acts is written by a close associate of the apostles. We're going to find out how close here in a minute. But we also have other books in the Bible, right? We have James, close associate, mentions himself. We also have Jude, who's a close associate, right? The book of Mark is another one, which some people are saying today Mark wasn't written by Mark, it was written by Peter, dictated to Mark. That's a problem, right? So we do have a means to say that yes, other books in the New Testament are written by non-disciples of Jesus Christ, right? Close associates of the apostles, closely connected to them, and therefore we have ground to accept that. In part because church history has accepted it. And church history has also handed to us by faithful men these books. So let's look at this for a moment. I want to give you a quote from church history regarding Luke being the author of his gospel. It comes from Eusebius, the historian. And Eusebius tells us a little bit about Luke. He says he was born in Antioch and was by profession a physician. We're going to look to the Bible to see if we can match that up with Scripture. Being for the most part connected and familiarly acquainted with the rest of the apostles, that fits well with what we're reading so far, he left to us two inspired books. That's a pretty amazing statement right there from early church history. One of these was his gospel, in which he testified that he recorded as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. We have read that. That's there in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And composed it not for what he heard from others, but what, I'm sorry, and composed it. And it basically, the book of Luke is a compilation of eyewitness accounts. Now, how does the book of Acts differ from the book of Luke a little bit here? Is the book of Acts an eyewitness compilation? Yes, the book of Acts shifts. The book of Acts, and Eusebius says the very same thing, the book of Acts is composed not from what he heard from others, but what he's seen for himself, which is a pretty amazing statement there. So I know I'm taking you down. I hope I'm not going too deep or boring you too much with trying to put together a very good foundation for Luke and the gospel. But I want to ask some questions. Where can we find this Luke in the book of Acts? Where would he be if he is able to give more of a direct eyewitness account? Where does he come into the picture? And I would like you to turn over to Acts chapter 2. I'd like to show you where Luke comes into the picture. We know chapter 1 is a compilation of eyewitness accounts, but in chapter 2, everything changes. On the day of Pentecost, when the promise of the Holy Spirit came to the apostles and those who gathered with them in the upper room, verse 5 tells us that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Not just Jews, but also devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene." And here we go. Here's where Luke is. "And visitors from Rome, both Jews and," there he is, proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, "we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." If you were to ask me where I'd place the author of the book of Luke, I would place him right there at the day of Pentecost. And that's how he can begin to write Acts in a first-hand account. If you go on and read the book of Acts, from this point forward, it is first-hand account. It's pretty amazing. And there's so much more to be said on that as well. We wonder, where did this person come into the picture then? This author. And how can we know for sure, you know, what other proofs of Scripture can we turn to that point to that? Remember what Eusebius said? Eusebius said that Luke was a physician in Antioch. More than likely, a Jewish proselyte in Antioch who made his way down to observe Passover as well as the day of Pentecost. They're only a brief day apart, 40 days apart, so they're very close. And more than likely stayed in the city. Now, can we have a difference of opinion on this, by the way? We can, right? Because you don't see Luke's name popping up. I'm giving you a strong case as to how this could have come to pass. But if I turn over to Acts, let's start with chapter 13. How did Luke come into contact with the great apostles? Well, if he was the same guy in chapter 2, then he would be the same guy along with all the other people who stayed. What happened when the Spirit was poured out in the city of Jerusalem? Did they all go back home? They didn't. all the visitors stayed in Jerusalem, and the need for their well-being and welfare, their food and water supply, was so great that what had to happen is those who had much came and brought everything and laid it at the apostles' feet. Remember that? And Ananias and Sapphira tried to get credit for that and held back and all that nonsense, right? You know the story. But eventually, persecution broke out in the church. And who was the originator of that persecution? It was the council. Keep your hands in Acts 13. Turn back with me. I want to build my case with you. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, a Hellenistic Jew by the name of Stephen is pulled aside by the council of religious leaders in Jerusalem and is questioned. He turns around and then educates them on the Old Testament, the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament, and the fulfillment of those prophecies in the New. And what did they turn around and do to Stephen in verse 54 of chapter 7? They stoned him. This marks the time period where all those who came in Acts chapter 2 and stayed in the city came under persecution. This is 54. This is where persecution of the Jerusalem church began. Chapter 8, we are introduced to Saul. And Saul ravages the church. That's what your title should say in your Bible. And we know the story, right? Saul goes on to persecute the church. So now we are at a place, by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, the Jerusalem church is under persecution. If Luke was in that mix, he observed the whole thing. Acts chapter 2, he would have saw the whole thing. He would have also noticed that Paul became a convert to Christianity. He would have also noticed in Acts chapter 13, I'm trying to speed up a little bit for you here, that Paul was accepted by the church and was sent off with Barnabas, verse 1, to where? Antioch. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of, Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Herod the Tetrarch is the guy who beheaded John. So now we have people who have come into the faith who had high-ranking positions. Where is Saul? It's a pretty good... Where is Saul? Straightforward answer. Antioch. Where is Luke from? Antioch. And you know what's pretty amazing? It wasn't until after the church sent off Paul that there was peace in Jerusalem. After they sent off Paul and his associates, did they begin to have a peace that came within the city and within the Christians that were in Jerusalem, did they begin to thrive again for a short time? So they're in Antioch, and so now we have a connection. We have Luke, who has not named himself yet, who gives us this account in the gospel, but now we have the same writer in Acts who has a first eyewitness account writing in first-person narrative, and many times is now beginning to tell you everything he sees, and he sees it from the day of Pentecost forward. More than likely, he returned to Antioch right there with Barnabas, Simeon, all these associates, and Saul. And how can we really begin to gather from that? Well, if you turn over to Acts chapter 16, the narrative changes within the plural pronoun usage. Are you guys doing okay? Am I losing you? I know it's a big overview. It's a big overview today. Next week, we start getting into the details, the meat. But Acts chapter 16, you have the Macedonian call. And you begin to see the usage of we popping into this. You have the Macedonian call, and if you go down to verse 11, so, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So this we begins to pop out. This is a first person account using a plural pronoun. So it's no longer recording what I see, but it's now including myself as the author with who? Paul, Silas, Timothy, Barnabas, all the guys who were with him, where? In Antioch. Once again, we're developing our provenance for Luke being the author of the book, and which Luke in particular, the Luke that was born in Antioch who is a physician. So let's look at one more thing together here, and then we're going to get into some other areas. I'd like to look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Does Paul mention in these epistles associates of his? Chapter 4, verse 14 of Colossians. Does he mention associates? After all, the book of Acts is recording more than one person with Paul, and that there are other people outside of that person recording it, Silas and Timothy and people of that sort. So we should be able to see in Paul's letters an inclusion of who's with him. This is how we start to get down to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. We have in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea in Hierapolis. Look at that. Luke. Whoa, look at the detail. The beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. Pay attention to Demas, by the way. You should always note Demas down in the back of your mind, because he's a traveling companion of Paul, who taught with Paul, who saw miracles with Paul, who was with Luke. And in the end, 2 Timothy tells us he abandons him for the love of the world. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. So we already have some details now. We have details from the book of Acts. The writer is telling us he is one of the companions of Paul. Paul's now telling us from his letters, Luke, is the beloved physician, is my companion. Is there more we have to work with, though? Look at 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy 4:11. I mean, how often does Paul mention Luke? Let's start back in verse 9. Talking to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There you go. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry with him and with you. For ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. And you have other names mentioned there, but Luke is the one who is with Paul. And guess what? Where Paul is by the time we get to 2 Timothy? He's in a Roman prison, second imprisonment, off with his head. And Luke, not being afraid of the threat of death, continuously is by his side, ministering to the Apostle Paul, probably even treating his wounds and his illnesses that he incurs from the Roman prison system. So how extensive do we have record of Luke and Paul together? Well, we have one more to look at. Turn to Philemon 24, verse 24. Philemon, verse 24. Who is the we in the book of Acts? Epaphras, verse 23 there. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus. Demas is still with him right there. See that? Hasn't followed behind yet. And Luke, my fellow workers. So in numerous epistles here, we have comments by Paul himself saying, this man, Luke, the physician from Antioch, if you're going by Eusebius history, that guy is with me every step of the way from the point of what? Pentecost, my conversion, and my ministry. So the we that we begin to find, and there are numerous we's that you can look up in the book of Acts, the we begin to find narrows down. He sent everybody else away, but he didn't send one man away. Paul didn't send one man away. Luke was always with him. So one more thing we have to entertain here. As we begin to build our case, the we in Acts begins to illuminate into the person of Luke. Church history, Eusebius tells us details. He's born in Antioch and he's a physician. Paul identifies Luke as that physician, and they go back to Antioch and they preach there together and minister there together from Jerusalem. So the case is becoming tighter that Luke is the physician who authored the gospel. But one more thing we have to look at. What makes Luke's gospel so unique? If you look at Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke's gospel does something none of theirs does. That's not correct. None of theirs will do or does. I don't know, the plural doesn't work out very well there. Anyway, sorry, linguist. His gospel works on a completely different platform. What is the purpose of Luke's gospel? Chapter 1, verse 4. The purpose is that you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's his purpose. I'm giving you, Theophilus, and I'm giving to the church certainty, unshakable, concrete, absolute fact. I'm not giving you any of my own interpretation here. I'm giving you fact. I'm getting it from a source. I'm getting it from how many sources? Inasmuch many have undertaken to compile, in verse 1, the narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us. Who are those many? Matthew, Mark, not John, not yet. John doesn't come in until 90, 95, really late. So Matthew and Mark, and maybe some others that didn't survive because God is preserving his word. But many have undertaken to do, so I'm setting out to do the very thing they've done by interviewing those who were from the beginning, the eyewitness and ministers of the word have delivered them to us and to me. And so it seemed good that after I've put all this interview together, all this source data together, I compile it into one form. But who gave Luke his form? How did he put all that data together into that form? Pretty amazing. I want to show you something before I answer your question. I want to show you the peculiarities of Luke. And this is part of our big, broad overview. Now we're in the book of Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. His purpose is to give us certainty, but what is his methodology? Often we don't go far enough to ask that question. His purpose, I will give you certainty by what I've recorded, but what is the method by which he gives us that certainty? Well, it comes in early, very early. And if you look at chapter 2:26. We are in a portion of Scripture where Jesus is yet a baby, and he's being brought to the temple for the time of purification, both Mary and the dedication of the child. You have in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and a sacrifice is to be offered, and they offer a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons because they are poor. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a righteous and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Look at what it says right here. Pay attention to these words. And it had been revealed. When you see that phrase in Luke's gospel, you want to pay attention to it. This is his methodology right here. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Is there anywhere else in all of Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, Genesis to Revelation, is there anywhere else where anyone has received such a consolation? Answer, no. There's nowhere else except for Luke's gospel. Nowhere else. So Luke is honing in on something that is extremely important here. That there is a revelation. There is something Luke is working on. His method is to reveal. To reveal. Not by the means of the Holy Spirit as Simeon received, because that is subjective and that is personal. But to Theophilus, he is working to reveal from what source? The Old Testament. Am I losing you? He's working to reveal from the Old Testament to you that this is the Christ. And how do I know that? Simeon goes on to talk a little bit about this. He talks about the mystery being revealed. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. The word that Simeon received was direct revelation. The word you receive is Old Testament fulfillment. And that's how he's working. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation, for revelation, got to circle those, revealed, revelation, those are big, to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel. How? Where does he start with the light first? To the Gentiles. Now, why would this author, who we are honing in is Luke, start with the Gentiles? Let's answer that question from the book of Acts. Go to the last chapter of Acts, all the way to the end. Why is he writing to the predominantly first to the Gentiles? All the way at the end, last chapter, chapter 28. This is where the book of Acts ends, obviously. Paul is in Rome. Luke is with him based on the epistles. We know that. Verse 23, because I don't have time to completely read all of this today. We're running out of time very quickly. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, that's Paul, they came to his lodging in great numbers. That is the Jews. You can go back and look at the context. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Pay attention to that. Pay attention to that. And some were convinced, some Jews were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. One statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people, that is Israel, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their ears, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Interesting. We'll come across that a little bit more in Luke. That's not the first time that was mentioned, by the way, in the Gospel of Acts. The account of Acts. But if you turn back to Luke chapter 2, Simeon, a Jew, prophesies by his own mouth, according to the Holy Spirit, that the light of revelation is to the Gentiles. See the connection between Luke and Acts and how tight it's becoming? Something else I want to show you. Why did I say pay attention to the law and Moses? Turn to Luke 24. I'm going to have a hard time with this. I'm thinking in both books at the same time. I apologize. Turn to Luke 24. What is Luke's method? We know his purpose. His purpose is to give us certainty, right? But what's his method? How is he giving us certainty? The resurrection takes place. You see down in verse 11, the women, 10 and 11, the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women came to the disciples and told them that Jesus was raised from the dead, but these seemed to be idle words, a tale to them. We also have an account, starting in verse 13, that two of these disciples were going back to from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. That's in verse 13. Jesus appears on the scene, hides his identity from them, and talks to them. And look what he says in verse... there's a better place to drop in here. Let's go with verse 25. I'm sorry, 24? Luke 24, verse 25. And he said, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How much is Luke addressing in his gospel regarding prophetic revelation? All. Is Luke looking for partial fulfillment that will come to completion in the future? No. He's looking for total fulfillment in the life of Christ. And if Christ moves things into the future, that's an advancement of the prophetic work that he moves forward. But what is Luke seeking to do? Luke's method is to show proofs that all the prophets have spoken has been fulfilled in Christ. That's a big deal. Look what he does here. Verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with, watch this, Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That includes Psalms, by the way, and some of those other books, because Moses and the prophets wrote those other books. So what's his methodology? What's Luke doing? He's taking the Old Testament and explaining it to you. I'm going to give you confidence, Theophilus, in all that you've been taught, and here's how I'm going to give you that confidence. I'm going to make the Old Testament completely known to you. That's what he's doing here. What else is he doing? You see this coming up again in verse 32, that these men turned to one another and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Look how this comes up again. This is all just one bomb after next being dropped. Look at verse 38. Jesus appears to the disciples in a room with no windows or door, obviously, but no windows apparently. He does not walk through the walls, as many theologians and Bible interpreters say. He suddenly appears. Doesn't walk through anything. And what's he say to them? He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And he shows them his hands and feet. Look down at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you see the repetition now? It's starting to get boring. I'm sorry. You know how repetition is. It's becoming a little, we get the point here, Luke, right? You have it in the book of Acts, repeated again and again, and you have it here. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What's Luke seeking to do? Luke's seeking to open your minds to understand the scriptures by interpreting the Old Testament in all its fulfillment. And look what he says. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses." So you see this again and again. So once again, I want to ask you, and if you're a good Bible student, I'm not trying to indict anyone here, but I want you to think a little bit here. We have mystery revealed, right? That's what Luke's gospel is working at doing. It is revealed from the scriptures, Moses, prophets, Psalms. That's repeated again by who? Paul, at the end of Acts 28. So let's start asking a question. Where did he get his gospel? Who is the apostle known as the one who reveals the mystery to the Gentiles? Ephesians chapter 1. The mystery of the administration of God's fullness of time being brought to pass. Who's the one that uses that title more than anyone else? Paul. And guess what Paul says continuously, which I don't have time to get into today. I got 5 minutes left. We're done. Paul says continuously, and you, if you've read Paul, you would know this. He would say, "According to my gospel." And guess what else he'd say? I'll tell you what. Let's look at it real fast. Galatians chapter 1. I want to make this case really good for you. Luke gets the credit for the authorship. But I want you to think about who gave him the content, making the mystery revealed, known. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Look how Paul lays this out. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man." Did Paul receive his gospel from the apostles? No. This is what makes him very amazing. "Nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." There you have the same phraseology popping in. Watch this. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to," there it is, "reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, to the desert, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," who is Peter, "and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." Why would he have to say, "I do not lie"? Because he received something direct from God, Jesus Christ, via Scripture. The other ones didn't have that same thing. They did in a 3-year account, But this is different with Paul. Paul, in a moment, was knocked off his horse, and in a moment was opened up to understand the revelation, the mystery now revealed. He goes on, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. The only were hearing it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God. You just go on. Then after 14 years, he didn't come up to Jerusalem until how long? 14 years later, he was then with Barnabas, and they were in Antioch. So you see the connections being made. And what did they need to check with Paul 14 years later? Bring Paul and Barnabas to us. We have to have a council on what gospel they're preaching to ensure that it's coherent and it's in unified form with ours. And what was the issue the Judaizers were raising? They don't observe the law. 14 years of preaching the gospel. And who's with them every step of the way? Luke. So when we look at the gospel of Luke, you're very well looking at the gospel of Paul. Luke had received and penned along the way. Isn't that amazing? One more note I want to give you. How does the breakdown of this book, I'm not going to give you a detailed outline today. How does the breakdown of this book work? I want to show you the first 8 chapters are basically all the proofs that Jesus is the Christ. First 8 chapters are all the proofs that Jesus is the Christ. Where's the midpoint of the gospel? Midpoint of the gospel comes in at chapter 9. In particular, where in chapter 9? Verse 18. Peter confesses he is the Christ. That's the midpoint of the gospel. So the first roughly about 8.5 chapters are all proofs that Jesus is the Christ. From chapter 9:18, when Peter confesses he is the Christ, Jesus tells of his death. Where did he get that? And who else backs him up on that? The transfiguration occurs. Luke is the only one. Luke is the only one who writes down that Moses and Elijah told him he was about to die. Isn't that amazing? And so from 9 to 21, make sure I'm tracking myself correctly. I have all my notes in my Bible, so I apologize. 9 to 21. Where we have the crucifixion. That's going to be the next. I'm sorry. 22. Where you get the crucifixion, that is the middle. That is from 9 to the crucifixion. That is your midpoint. And then from there on, 24 on, after the crucifixion, you got the resurrection. That is the beginning of, in essence, that's the beginning of Acts. That's where things really begin. The resurrection and everything changes. And so that gives you a little bit of a breakdown. And then I'm going to start tightening up the outline for you over the next week or two and post that either online or I'll hand it out in a format. So you can begin to see real fast what we're looking at. We're looking at a gospel that is set to reveal to us from the Old Testament all that the prophets said are fulfilled in Jesus Christ at first advent. Unless Jesus Christ moves it forward, nothing else is going to be fulfilled. And does Jesus Christ move it forward, by the way? Does he have prophecies? Yes, he does. He moves many things forward. And so that's how the book of Luke is unfolding. I hope I've proven my case sufficiently for you. As far as the authorship of the book, wrapping it up real quick, I think Luke is pretty solid, right? The association, all those things. From the book of Acts and all the connections we made, but as far as date and time, it's obvious that Luke wrote after Matthew and Mark. We typically place the date and time of Luke about 60 to 63 AD, roughly about that, before the temple's destroyed, because he doesn't mention anything about the temple being destroyed. Luke does take the time to tell you that James, was the son of John, was put to death, so he would take time to tell you that the temple was destroyed if that did happen before he wrote his account. So that's where we place our time at. Next week, we'll start diving into the text itself. And there's a lot of overlap, obviously, with chapter 1, 1 through 4, as we've covered today. But questions for you to look at if you want to study ahead is, how does Luke connect John the Baptist through his father Zechariah to the Old Testament? What's he doing? And what's he passing along? Because he's doing something there. And he's passing along through John the Baptist to Christ. And that's a good study point for you to start looking at and observing. And we'll cover that over the next couple weeks. Okay? So, well, amen. I am deeply encouraged in the study of Luke. Did you enjoy the overview? Okay, good, good. So, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true. Thank you for the strength you supply me in preaching and teaching today. I know I'm not all here back to full capacity yet, but I thank you for your word that is always at full capacity and your spirit that provides us strength in our weakness. I pray, Lord, that as we go through the book of Luke, Father, you will make the mystery revealed to us. Mysteries that we have not yet come to fully grasp, as Luke will show us. And mysteries to those who have yet to be born of the Spirit be made known to them. I pray that your work will be sovereignly accomplished according to your will in the fullness of the time for each individual. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.